Thank you, Victoria. I guess I don't need this one at all. So thank you for accommodating our challenges today with our stage. Kicking it old school a little bit. This is quickly turning into a Jerry Lewis movie up front here. Ooh, that's not good. What I meant to stand up and say was, Victoria, thank you. Appreciate that so much, and encourage you to join us Wednesday night when, Lord willing, she and Van will do that again for us. The purpose of Wednesday night is not to come and dim the lights and stir up sentimental feelings. The purpose of Wednesday night is worship. We're going to do again this year what we have done in years past, and that's we're going to trace the story of redemption. And we'll start in Genesis 3 when everything was corrupted by our fall into sin, and trace how God planned our redemption through the prophets. And we'll bring it into the Old Testament. We'll see the New Testament, rather. We'll see fulfillment. We'll take it into its consummation. You'll hear the choir sing, Lord willing, the Hallelujah chorus Wednesday night. So let me invite you to join us. A very special time for our church family. And hopefully will lead you to worship God for what he has done in Christ by redeeming us from sin. Also tonight, Brian mentioned it, of course, but let me invite you again to join us and hear the children. They have been working all fall to prepare for tonight, and let me invite you to come and hear their hard work. It'll be another time of worship as a church family, and I know you'll enjoy hearing them sing, as I always do. They always do a phenomenal job, so please join us if you can. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. You're right, Jamie. This is just not the same thing. There's nothing to hide behind here today. It's nothing but authenticity coming from up here today. Okay. Matthew chapter 2, as you see in your bulletin, there's an outline on the back, and we'll be in two passages again. We'll start in Matthew 2 today, and we'll look also at Luke 2 eventually. So again, let me just remind you of this glorious account. We heard Spencer read up through verse 25 in the Advent reading, and masterfully done flying solo today, Spencer, without your wife. Every man in the room, you know, appreciates all you've done. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and allow this great text just to seep into our hearts and allow the Lord to use it. The Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the inerrant and inspired and authoritative word of God. May he bless what we've just read. And let's pray that he will help us grasp the truth today. Father, help us, please. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious account of the birth of your Son, the consummation of our redemption. And oh Christ, help us to worship you. Please move in us by the power of your Spirit to see with clarity what your word says and just how glorious your arrival is. Salvation has come. Help us, Lord, work in me. Help me to preach and speak and think clearly this morning. Lord, use the truth to transform us, to transform our celebrations of Christmas. Conform us, Father, to the image of Jesus, your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Erwin Rommel was a German general during World War II. He was widely respected, even by his enemies, for being a brilliant strategist. He came to be nicknamed the Desert Fox for his exploits in North Africa in 1943. But this is in the spring of 1944 when this takes place. He's on the northern coast of France in the region called Normandy, and he's preparing defenses and fortifications for the upcoming invasion by the Allied armies. For just across the English Channel in Great Britain and England, on the southern coast, were amassed the armies of the United States, Great Britain, Canada, and a host of other allies, even Polish armies, on preparing to invade Fortress Europe, as it came to be known, that section that had been occupied by Nazi Germany and German forces, although Rommel himself was by no means a Nazi. Indeed, he was. His death came about because he was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. But Rommel is preparing for this great invasion that is coming. He's such a brilliant strategist. He knows that if the Allies gain a foothold, if they gain ground, if they land and are successful and are not driven into the sea, then Rommel believes correctly that Germany has lost the war. And so he prepares diligently for this upcoming invasion, secures the defenses, makes sure they're well fortified and at their highest state of readiness. And then comes the first week of June. The weather across the English Channel was absolutely dismal. The prospect of an invasion was practically nil because the weather was so terrible and it was worsening. And so Rommel decided that he could afford to spend a few days away from the coast and actually return to Germany to celebrate his wife's birthday. He left on June 5th, 1944, and arrived home and was celebrating his wife's birthday on June 6th, the day that the Allies invaded Normandy, gained their foothold, and would eventually win the war. He had sensed the importance of this invasion, had prepared for it with diligence, but when the moment came, D-Day, he missed it because he was occupied with other things. And I fear that something similar happens to many of us around Christmas. We know that Christmas is a significant event. It's the birth of our Savior and Lord. We prepare for Christmas, and don't we prepare for Christmas with diligence? Oh my goodness. But like Rommel, when the day arrives, we miss it because we're occupied with other things. It's not that we miss the day, but we miss Christ in our celebration of Christmas. occupied with other things. This is what happened to several key figures at the birth of Christ in these gospel accounts. Occupied with other things, they missed Christmas. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at several of these figures who missed the first Christmas. King Herod, occupied with his own kingdom. And then the chief priests, occupied with their own formal and dead religion. And then the innkeeper, occupied with his own business. Last week, we turned our attention in the other direction, not to the people who missed Christmas, but to the people who found Christmas. Those who were there on that first Christmas, who didn't miss the birth of Christ. And we want to continue our study of these people who found Christmas this morning to make sure that we don't miss Christ, that we don't miss the significance of his birth, that we appreciate what this means, the glory and splendor of his birth, that we don't miss Christ on the very day that's meant to celebrate his birth. There are three characteristics of the people who found Christmas, and we looked at one last Sunday morning. We'll look at another one today, and God willing, we will wrap it up Christmas next Sunday morning, where we will gather for worship at 11 a.m. Hope you're right where you are today. We looked first at the wise men, the shepherds. The first characteristic we saw last Sunday was that they responded to God's revelation. We saw that the shepherds received a revelation from a glorious angel of the Lord. It was sudden, it was glorious, terrifying, and joyous. And they respond with urgency and immediacy, practically falling over themselves, attempting to get to Bethlehem. God's revelation also came to the wise men. We looked at them next. And the revelation came to them in an appearance of a star. We said that was really the glory of God in the form of a star. We describe these men as not kings, but educated men, a scholarly class, probably court advisors, probably from the region of Babylon. If you're familiar with modern-day Iraq and know where Baghdad is, a little bit to the southeast of that, perhaps they were from ancient Persia, would have been just a little bit to the north in modern-day Iran. From that area, these men came. It says wise men came from the east. I suggested last Sunday that they probably had access to the Old Testament scriptures because they knew the star was tied to the king of the Jews. And that's predicted in Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. We don't know exactly how they responded, if they were as enthusiastic as the shepherds, but probably pretty close because they undertake a significant journey that we'll look at closely in just a moment. Here in verse 1, we see that they've arrived in Jerusalem. So they respond to God's revelation. That's the first characteristic of those who find Christmas. The same holds true for you and me, friends. We don't have an angel. We don't have the appearance of a star. We have something even more glorious, and that is the written word of God. This that announces the birth of Christ. And to find Christ, to make sure we don't miss Christ, we must be careful to pore over these accounts and allow ourselves time to reread them. Allow the Spirit of God the opportunity to reawaken us to the glory of Christ's birth. So the first characteristic of those who found Christmas was they responded to God's revelation. We want to go on to the second characteristic that we see on the back of your bulletin. The second characteristic of these men that found Christmas is they traveled a great distance. They traveled a great distance. Let me begin with the wise men, since we're in Matthew chapter 2. We see this from them very obviously. I want you to see, though, that as we begin chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, that Matthew is simply summarizing a very long and drawn-out process. In that short phrase that verse 1 is, he is summarizing something that has taken years to culminate. Now, these words, now after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. I mentioned to you where they were from, the east, ancient Babylon, ancient Persia, somewhere over there. As the crow flies, the distance from Babylon to Jerusalem was approximately 500 miles. But they didn't travel as the crow flies. They did everything they could not to go through the Arabian desert. So if you could picture the world of the Old Testament in your mind, they would have gone from Babylon around the Fertile Crescent to the city of Jerusalem, making a kind of an upside-down U-shape. They would have doubled the length of their trip, roughly 1,000 miles or more. And I just want to put it to you how long and difficult a trip like that would be for them to take. Let me jar your thinking again. We mentioned last Sunday, we have a vision of the wise men as three men riding on camels, all dusty, and arriving in Jerusalem like some kind of old prospector from the Old West. But that's not the case. If they're court advisors, and that's the best guess of what they were, court advisors to kings. They're wealthy, they're educated. They would have come not by themselves, they would have had servants, they would have had a bodyguard, and so they're traveling with some kind of military escort. It would have been not three guys on camels, but an entourage. And you can imagine the length of time it takes to go by camel with an entourage. Think about how long it takes your family of five to get anywhere. Just let that sink in. We're talking a long time. The rate of travel back then by foot was about 16 miles a day, maybe more, up to 25 miles if they were on camel. We don't have to guess how long it took them to make the trip because we know. It says. It says how long it took them. Glance down to verse 7 in chapter 2. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. This is after the chief priests come and tell them to go to Bethlehem. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. When exactly did you first see this? And the answer we find... We find the answer to Herod's question over in verse 16. This is in the slaughter of the innocents. Verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. 2 years. 2 years previous is when the star appeared to the wise men. Of course, you understand that they would have seen the star initially. They would have consulted with each other. They didn't pack up and leave immediately. They would have had to plan a journey. They would have had to collect supplies. But the entire process is summed up in verse 1. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and all that would have involved this trip with this entourage and all the servants and the escort, the guards that would have come with it. 2 years. I used to drive on a regular basis between Bryan College up in Dayton, Tennessee, and up to the Chicago area. It was a trip of about 600 miles, and with stops, it took me nearly 12 hours. And so we're talking about just a trip of a grueling, grueling journey that they made. Pastor J.C. Ryle comments on it. What trouble it must have cost them to travel from their homes to the house where Jesus was born. How many weary miles they must have journeyed. The fatigues of an Eastern traveler are far greater than we in England can at all understand. The time that such a journey would occupy must necessarily have been very great. The dangers to be encountered were neither few nor small, but none of these things moved them. They had set their hearts on seeing him that was born King of the Jews, and they never rested till they saw him. The wise men traveled a great distance to see the newborn king. But I want you to see that the shepherds did too. The shepherds also traveled a great distance. And let's now turn over to Luke chapter 2 and see their journey. Now, I can already hear your thinking as you suspiciously turn over to Luke chapter 2. Pastor Rob, again, you're ready for a long winter's nap. They didn't have far to go. The shepherds were in the same region where Jesus was born. They left their flock and made it there the same night. So how could they have had a long journey? How could they have come from a great distance? And I want to assure you, you're absolutely correct. Verse 8 says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. After the shepherds hear the angel's announcement, they say to each other down in verse 16, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Geographically speaking, the shepherds were very close to where Jesus was born. Their trip from just outside Bethlehem was nothing like the grueling journey that the wise men made. Again, geographically speaking. When I say that the shepherds traveled a great distance to see their newborn Savior, I'm thinking of a distance in another sense. Geographically, they were very close to where Christ was born, but spiritually speaking, they couldn't have been further away. Spiritually speaking, the shepherds could not have been further away. Luke tells us that they were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And that phrase, out in the field, literally means to make the field your courtyard. We could say, and in the same region, there were shepherds spending their lives in the open air. They're probably watching sheep somewhere between Bethlehem and Jerusalem to the north, separated by just 6 miles. Very often the sheep kept in that region were kept and being prepared to be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. Whether these sheep were being raised for that purpose, we don't know specifically. Whether or not they were, we do know that sheep required care 7 days a week. And because of that, the shepherds would have been unable to comply with the Pharisees' regulations about the Sabbath. There's no Sabbath keeping for a shepherd. He is making his home in the open country. The Pharisees would have considered them to be in continual violation of their religious laws. The Pharisees would have considered these shepherds as religious outcasts, ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in Israel's worship. Again, outcasts and outsiders. Their religious status would have put them at a great distance from Christ. There's their religious status of being unclean, but there's another thing to take in consideration, not just their religious status, but also their social status. Shepherds were not educated men like the wise men were. Shepherds were the bottom rung of the social ladder. They were poor, uneducated. Also, they often had very bad reputations in the community. It was widely known that shepherds had a light-fingered touch on other people's possessions. They seemed to help themselves to other people's property. We don't know that this is true of these men. I'm not saying that these men were crooks, but shepherds were often regarded as crooks. In fact, it got to be so bad, their reputations were worsened to the point that after the years of the New Testament, they were not allowed to give testimony in court, because they were regarded as, quote, dishonest, unreliable, unsavory characters. So there's their religious status. There's also their social status that puts them at a great distance from Christ. Spiritually speaking, then, not geographically speaking, spiritually speaking, you could hardly find a group of men further away than the shepherds. In spiritual terms, this lowly group was probably at a greater distance than even the wise men. Yet this is the group of men to whom God announced the birth of his son. This is the group of men to whom God says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Pastor James Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says, "I do not know how the story could say any more clearly that Christ is for anyone who will have him and that Christ is for you, whoever you may be." That's great news. Well, Pastor Rob, what is this distance piece? What does it have to do with me? Friends, I believe that you and I must see ourselves in the same way. And until we do, I believe that you and I will never appreciate God's indescribable gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Until you and I come to see that we are just as far away as the shepherds, we will never come to appreciate God's indescribable gift in Christ. We will continue to miss Christmas. We will continue to miss the glorious birth of our Savior and Lord. Well, I can see, though, that many of you doubt this. I can see the bubble above your head as if you were a cartoon, and you're saying, "Pastor Rob, I've never, ever been at a great distance from God. I mean, I've attended church all my life. Pastor Rob, I've attended this church all my life." Or maybe you grew up in a Lutheran church, Roman Catholic church. You've been catechized. You've been confirmed. Perhaps you were in a home like I did where your mom and dad were involved in ministry and you were inside the church anytime the doors were unlocked. You were constantly at church far from Christ. Pastor Rob, I've never been far from Christ. If you doubt what I'm suggesting, then consider these verses from Ephesians 2, penned by the Apostle Paul. I think we should turn there because this is an important cross-reference, and I want you to see this with your own two eyes. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is speaking to you and me, people like the shepherds. And I want to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, and then stop. And Paul writes, the Word of God says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," now unless you're Jewish this morning, this is addressing all of us. This is written to you and me. "You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." In other words, we're called that by our Jewish brethren. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having," look at that, "no hope and without God in the world." Paul says, we were far, far away. It's hard to imagine that we could be further from Christ than we were before we became believers. There's a Christian author who describes this distance, and he does a pretty good job of it. His name is Philip Yancey. Listen to his description of this distance between us and the Lord. And he writes, "I learned about incarnation," that's God becoming man, God taking on human flesh. "I learned about incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is no easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfate drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered," that was funny, "I filtered the water I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only: fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see would require a form of incarnation. And so what did God do to bridge the distance between you and I, who were so far away, and himself? He sent Christ in a human body. As we read in Matthew chapter 1, Spencer read it earlier, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." And after coming to us in human form, why, God went even further. God went further than even coming in human form. When he came, he drew us to himself. He drew us by his sovereign grace. Now you say the wise men made their own journey. The shepherds made their own journey. I assure you they were drawn by the grace of God. Now if you have Ephesians 2 still open in your lap, look at verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," look at the next line, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Has he brought you near to himself? Has he drawn you near? Has he revealed how far away you were? Has he revealed how hopeless your condition was because of your sin? Has he pointed you by his grace to the cross, where he paid for sins? Has he drawn you to trust in Christ and in Christ's payment? Has he drawn you to cast your full weight on Jesus' payment for sins? Has he drawn you? Has he brought you near? Until you and I grasp the distance, and I'm speaking to you young guys, you high school guys, you junior high guys, you elementary school guys, you have to understand how far away you are. You're sitting in church. That doesn't make you near. Being here today, listening to a Christmas sermon, doesn't bring you near. There's only one thing that brings you near. You could be 1,000 miles away like the wise men. You could be just up the road like the shepherds. But until you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're far away. It can't be mom and dad's faith. It's something that you have to do. You have to trust in Jesus as the payment for your sin. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. You must do this. And until you do, you're like those shepherds. You're far from Christ. Has he brought you near? Has he drawn you to Bethlehem to see? We sing that great song, don't we? "Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing." Until we understand the distance, I don't think we'll find Christ, but these men did, because they traveled a great distance. And until we remember just how far away we were, This whole season will be a blur to us that we were lost in the darkness. Jesus, press the truth home now. Remind us of how far away we were. Lord, for those here who are still at a distance from you, whether it's 1,000 miles or just a few, we're all far away from you apart from Christ. But we praise you, we thank you that through the blood of Jesus, your Son, you have brought us near. So drive this precious truth into our hearts. Make the birth of your Son glorious because of it, Jesus, especially as we pause to remember your death for us on the cross. We pray in your name. Amen.